I was just saying, I love it when Gaynell prays because we are just taken to such a place of both being real and humble before God and reminded of how desperately we need to encounter the living God in his grace and mercy. So thank you, Gaynell, for leading us in that prayer. I want to invite you to open your copy of God's Word to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 18. We're going to pick up the reading in verses 16, and we'll read through verse 33. We're continuing in our series we've entitled Sojourn, a life study of Abraham, where we are looking at this great father of faith, seeing him in his imperfections and weaknesses, and also seeing the faith that God counted into his life as righteousness before God. Now, you can follow along using the YouVersion Bible app and have all of today's message notes, or you can use the paper notes as well to keep track of all that we are going to be learning. But we're picking up the story from where we were last week, at where we ended at verse 15, and we'll read through verse 33. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went down toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And this is God's holy, sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary word. May he add his blessing to its reading and its proclamation. We are recognizing so many patterns, I think, that are in our own lives, our own faith journeys, as we study the life of Abraham. And as we've been going through this, last week we saw that every one of us that are believers in God, our faith journeys are marked by faith-filled waiting, right? And that's a hard lesson for us, right? And so last week we looked at how or who we were waiting on. The answer is God. How are we to wait? And we saw this whole spirit and attitude that goes along with waiting for God to act. And then we looked at some reasons about why we should wait that we could see from the life of Abraham and from God's word. Well, today, we're going to take a look at this reality that Abraham, through faith, became a praying servant. He revealed and acted out of a praying spirit that he had. But more importantly, Abraham models, he is a type of our praying Savior. So that's our basic outline that we're going to see in today's text. We're going to see what it means for us to become praying servants like Abraham in our faith journey, and what it means for us to have a praying spirit. We're going to spend most of our time there. And then we're going to see how when we act with that same praying spirit and when we become the praying servants that God's called us to be, we model our lives after our praying Savior. So that's our outline. Let's take it in that order. So Abraham, you can see in this text, he's a pleading, a praying servant. We see this often in the life of Abraham, that he has these profound interactions with God. Now, let's start with this reality. God recognizes something true about Abraham that we need to recognize about him. And that is that he was chosen by God for a relationship with him. Remember, Abraham was not some really good guy who just figured out the good news of God on his own. In fact, according to Scripture's testimony, Abraham was off worshiping idols in a foreign land when God reveals himself to Abraham and says to him, "Hey, Abraham, I've chosen you to become mine, chosen for a relationship with me. And I want you to come, I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to give you a people, and I want you to make me your God and to walk in right relationship with me." And so God introduces his conversation, his dialogue with Abraham in this way. He says, "Shall I hide what I'm about to do from Abraham?" It's a kind of a rhetorical question. God says, "I'm not going to hide what I'm doing from Abraham, because he shall surely become a great and mighty nation." How does God know that? Because it's not contingent on Abraham. It's not like God's just looking into the future and saying, if Abraham really figures this out, he might become a great and mighty nation. No, God has said, "I have chosen him to become a great and mighty nation, and I am going to make sure that happens," right? And so this relationship that we have with God is very, very similar. So Abraham, he's not just, sort of your average run-of-the-mill sort of believer, right? The Bible indicates that he's really kind of God's confidant. In that passage we just looked at, God says, "I'm not going to hide what I'm doing from Abraham." And Scripture reminds us that God is in the business of revealing himself to the people he's called into a special relationship. So Amos chapter 3, verse 7 says this, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." In other words, one of the key beliefs of the Christian faith is that God is in the business of revealing himself. We don't have to figure him out or puzzle him out. God is wanting to say, "This is who I am, this is what I am doing." Well, Abraham wasn't just God's confidant, though. He was God's friend. In fact, Scripture gives him that very unique title in multiple places. You find it in places like Isaiah and First Chronicles, where God says, "Abraham is my friend, my friend." And you say, "Well, that seems kind of over the top. What does it mean to be a friend of God?" Well, it means at least these things, that he's been chosen by God to be a blessing. Remember, God wasn't just blessing Abraham with this relationship for Abraham's sake. He was blessing Abraham with this relationship because God intended to bless the world through Abraham. He said, "All the nations of the earth shall be blessed through him." That phrase is used over and over again when God calls him in Genesis 12. And then even here in verse 18, he says, "Why should I hide what I'm about to do from Abraham? Because I am going to not only bless him, I'm going to bless the earth through him." And then God points out something else about Abraham, that God chose him to be holy. Now, we think of holy too often as just being sort of morally good or slightly better than other people, right? Somebody who lies less, cheats less, gets less irritated, less impatient, less prideful, less this, less that. That is not the way Scripture looks at the word holy. To be holy is to be radically other, to be completely different. And God says, I didn't want Abraham to just be a little bit different. Through faith, I'm shaping him into somebody who actually represents me. He's different from the world. And when the world looks at him, they see how I am. Now, that's an amazing truth for all of us who live this faith journey. So look at Genesis 18, 19. God says, I have chosen him. There it is explicitly. I have chosen Abraham that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. How? By doing righteousness. That's being morally upright, but it's more than that. It's doing all that is right in the eyes of God. And justice. It's seeking the good of other people and seeking for God's right working in each of their lives. And he says, Abraham has been chosen to do these realities so that the Lord may bring Abraham all that he has promised him. In other words, God says, I'm going to change Abraham so that I will bless him with everything I've promised him, and he represents me on this earth. Now, there's a contrast in this passage because obviously this whole prayer encounter, if you're not familiar with it, God has said, I'm going to destroy these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, there's a contrast between who I've called Abraham and his offspring to be and that those two cities, which are very wicked, very ungodly. And next week you're going to see how terribly wicked and ungodly they are. If you do your pre-service preview, we put that at like number 6 on those sermon notes. You know, read the scripture ahead. You read Genesis 19, fair warning before you read all of Genesis 19. It contains some really ugly things. All right? So Abraham's different, though. He's different from these worlds. And so verse 20, 21, that's what God says. The contrast, right after he said Abraham's to do righteousness and justice, he says the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. Their sin is very grave. Now, if God thinks you're especially bad as a sinner, you're probably especially bad, right? There's no probably to it. If God looks at you and says, in the whole earth, these are some really bad places, he says, I'm going to go down and see myself, personally, whether or not they've actually done all that I have heard from the outcry from people that have been praying for justice and for God to do something with these unholy people. So Abraham's praying reality is shaped by this holiness. It's shaped by his intimacy with God. It's shaped by the fact that God wants to speak to him, and he's God's confidant. He's God's friend, right? And he's different from the world around him. Now, why does that matter to you and me? Because all of us are chosen by God. All of us, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, are chosen by God. We're chosen to be a holy people, different from the rest of the world. And that brings us into that same kind of relationship. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, God says this, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And what do priests do? They intercede for other people, right? They come before God on other people's behalf. And then it says, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that they may proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Every believer, this is your identity, okay? Do not listen to what your emotions are telling you. Do not listen to what other people are trying to tell you about your worth and your value. When the God of the universe looks at you, he says you are chosen. You are a priest on my behalf. You're a member of my royal family. You are holy and set apart, chosen by me, and you have a mission to tell the world about the one who set you free from slavery and brought you into this new identity. And that leads us into this same kind of relationship that Abraham had. In fact, Jesus says this, we are like Abraham, we are his friends and his confidants. You may not have thought that you are God's friend, and maybe because you're honestly not a very good friend to God. I'm not a very good friend to God very often. But guess what? Your friendship is not contingent upon you. It's contingent upon God. You didn't become his friend because you were good. You became God's friend because of grace. Because he chose you to be his friend, to be his confidant. In fact, look at Genesis 4:15, and you find there what Jesus says. Isn't this remarkable when you think about the life of Abraham? He says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, right? And then he goes on to say, for all that I have heard from my father, I have made known to you. Let that last sentence sink in. How intimate, how close was Jesus to God the Father? How much did he know about God's plan? And he says, you know what? I've let you in on it. I've brought you into that same kind of relationship. So isn't that amazing? All right, so here's what I want you to get. If Abraham's a praying servant, if his faith leads him into this intercessory, pleading type of work where he's God's servant, God's confidant, God's friend, and we are chosen in that same way, that's our identity as well. And we need to recognize, therefore, it is also our responsibility, right? To be those praying servants. Well, let's not just look at what Abraham, who he was or declared to be. Let's look at the praying spirit that he has and see what we can learn about the praying spirit that God wants us to have. How are we to be? Well, it starts with some things we spent a lot of time on last week, so I'm going to go through this part really quickly. But I want you to realize that prayer doesn't begin necessarily or even primarily when we start talking to God. Prayer begins when we wait on God, when we wait before God. Have you ever thought that maybe you rush into prayer, talking a lot and not listening very much? Telling God what you want, when you want it, but not listening to him? Well, Abraham approaches God with this spirit of waiting. Look in verse 22. The men that are angels, we're going to see in Genesis 19, they are really powerful angels. They leave Abraham and God standing, this theophany, this pre-incarnate Jesus that's having this conversation with Abraham. They leave them there, and the men go down on their mission down towards Sodom. Okay? We'll pick that up next week. But what does Abraham do? What's he do? He stands still before God. You know, their scripture tells us over and over again, wait on the Lord. We saw that last week. Be silent. Wait before God. And so that's exactly what Abraham's doing. And then he's not just waiting at a distance. He draws near to God. He draws near to God. Now, listen, if you're going to draw near to God, you better trust him. You better trust that he's actually wanting to be in a right kind of relationship with you. Remember, we looked at this last week that it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that if we want to be pleasing to God, we have to believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So many of us want to live our own lives functionally but not believe the truth of who God is and what he wants to do for us and what he has said. And so that's why we don't spend much time listening to God. We really don't believe that he has much to say or that he wants to have a relationship with us. But when we know that we need God's grace, when we know that we need God's mercy, it brings us to a place of silence and humility and waiting on God so that we can cry out, God, do not pass me by, like we saw last week. When we talk about grace, we're always talking about the unearned favor and blessing of God. We talk about mercy, we're talking about the fact that God doesn't give us what we're actually due. And that's why we wait. And Hebrews 4:16, it says, let us with confidence draw near. What did Abraham do? He drew near to God. Let us with confidence draw near to God so that we can find what? Grace and mercy at his throne of grace, right? That's what Scripture is trying to teach us. And when do we need it? In time of need. Brothers and sisters, if your Christian faith only functions when your life is working the way you want it to go, then it's not faith in God. It's confidence in yourself and a religion of man. It doesn't matter if you dress it up in Jesus' vocabulary. The question is, which way do you lean when your life spins out of control? Do you lean into who God is and what he has said he will do? Will you come before him and say, God, I need your grace. I need your mercy. I'm not entitled to a better life. I don't deserve something better because I've been good. I need your grace. I need your mercy. So a praying spirit always starts with this waiting, this trusting in God. And then a praying spirit moves into imploring God to do certain things. And this is what we're going to see here, that Abraham is in the business of interceding, praying for other people. And he starts by praying for God to defend and expand the cause of the righteous. Jesus taught us to pray for the confirmation and the expansion of his kingdom. And so this is sort of like a pre-kingdom type prayer where Abraham's saying, God, I want you to do just, righteous, and holy things in this world. And I want you to take care of the people who are actually following you in faith and doing the righteous things. So in Genesis 18:23, Abraham draws near to God and he says, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? God, are you going to treat godly people the same way you treat wicked people? He's crying out. And you and I need to cry out in that same way. We need to pray for one another. We need to pray the way Abraham's praying, for justice and peace in this world. There are believers who need you to pray for them, that God will bring them the justice they are due and the wholeness that God intends to bring into their life. Scripture says this, that we are to have all our supplications, our prayers, our intercessions, and our thanksgivings be made for who? For all people, including, by the way, kings and those in high positions, doesn't matter whether you voted for them or you like them, irrelevant. Doesn't matter whether they're your favorites. So let me make this really clear here. If you haven't prayed for Governor Newsom, who is your governor, if you haven't prayed for your California senators, if you haven't prayed for your United States Supreme Court, your president and vice president, President Biden, Vice President Harris, you're not obeying this. Period. Do you see what it says? Why? Why do you pray for them? So that the righteous may flourish. Pray for godly decisions. Pray for godly advisors. Pray for godly people to be in places of position that the believers may live godly, quiet, not disturbed lives. But not just for them, but for everyone. We make this kind of intercession for justice and peace. We pray for the expansion of the gospel kingdom. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, he says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you." If you've experienced the grace of God, if God came and found you, a friend brought you to church, or a friend shared the gospel, or a neighbor, a grandparent, somebody came to you and told you the good news of Jesus Christ, if you had that experience, Paul says, you should be praying for that same thing to happen in the lives of other people, that the word of God would run and speed ahead into your life and into your community, and pray for other communities as well for that same thing to be true. Pray for the equipping and fruitfulness of the saints. Think of it this way. In 2 Thessalonians 1:11, Paul says, "To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling." How often does Paul pray for the Thessalonians? Always. Continually is one way he puts it in another passage to a different church. He's always praying that our God will make you worthy of his calling and will fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Do you pray that way for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? God, the next time my brother is facing a temptation, he's resolved to not give in. Fulfill that. Empower that. God, every time somebody resolves to share the gospel at work this week, give them the boldness, the courage, the passion to do that very thing. And if we're going to be praying for the righteousness of the church, we pray also for the repentance of the church. We pray for brothers and sisters bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, when they are caught up in sin, to repent. Do you pray for people to repent? If not, can I just ask you why you wouldn't pray for somebody to turn back to God and do the right thing? When you see your brothers and sisters in sin, do you do what it says in 1 John 5:16? If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading death, he shall ask God, and God will give him life. If you parallel that to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, where we're commanded to ask specifically for repentance, that God will give repentance. Repentance leads us into life. There is no life without repentance. If you're a believer here today and you think that you're going to somehow manipulate God, ignore God, or manage God in such a way that you can get away into something you think is real life without ever repenting, let me disillusion you. There is no life without repentance. I tell churches when I'm working with them on a church level that there's no church renewal, no life being brought to a church unless there's repentance. And there is no life being brought into your life, the life of God, without you repenting and dealing of your sin. So we should pray for that for one another. A third quality of this praying spirit is that we don't just pray for fellow Christians, we see and cry out for the spiritually lost. Abraham isn't just praying for the 50 righteous. Look at what he says. He says, "Will you then sweep away the place? Were you going to destroy that whole city, God? Yes, preserve the city for the 50 righteous that are in it." But Abraham is also recognizing this reality. An entire city of people are about to be wiped out. God, for the sake of 50 righteous people, don't wipe out all the others. They might still bear testimony. Have you ever asked yourself, we're going to come to it in just a second, why did Abraham stop at the number 10? When he's doing the countdown, 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, why do you stop at the number 10? By the Old Testament law, which would come later, 10 people were considered a righteous congregation and a sufficient witness to change a city. A synagogue can't be constituted with less than 10 righteous men. Did you know that? Even today. So Abraham is saying something here that's not just about the 50 righteous. He's saying, God, if there's this kind of a group of people in this city, they can change it. They can save it. And here's some questions we need to ask ourselves in our prayer. Do we see lostness? Can I just be really honest with you as a pastor? I feel sometimes when I sit down with my brothers and sisters that they don't see the lostness around them. Do you realize every person you're going to meet today, tomorrow, this week, has only one of two destinations? An eternal life with the living God, or damnation forever in hell. Less than 70% of this city would even profess some kind of faith. That's not even checking for authenticity and reality. Brothers and sisters, do you understand what I just said to you? Do you see the lostness of this city? Does it matter to you? And if it does, how does that shape your prayer? Jesus said this. He says this, that there's 4 months comes the harvest is what we say. But look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. See that the fields are white into harvest. And if we see them, are we brokenhearted for them? Paul didn't just say, gosh, I sure hope somebody gets saved and then move on. He says this, I wish that I could be damned. That word accursed is very polite. It's not what it says. He says, damn me if it's possible. And cut off from God for the sake of the lost. Now, of course, it's not possible because salvation isn't contingent upon this. But this is Paul's level of passion. He says, I would rather myself be damned and somebody else be saved. I think about the choice that these five missionaries famously made in 1956 when they gave their lives in trying to share the gospel to the Alka tribe on the Kurai River. They had ex-soldiers in their group, and they were armed, and they were being shot at with bows and arrows. By the testimony of the tribe members, later on, the men only fired their weapons into the air, trying to scare off their murderers, because they had already committed that they would not take a single life. They would rather die than send someone else to hell because they knew their eternal destiny. Paul goes on. He says, my heart's desire in what? Prayer. My prayer to God is that they may be saved. If we see the lostness, will we plead for the lost? Do we weep in prayer for the unreached? Here and around the world. Jesus, by the way, prayed and wept. What do you think Jesus does when he sees the lostness of this world? Does he condemn them? I can't believe those lost people. I can't believe how sinful they are. I can't believe they keep doing this. He weeps. He weeps over the cities. He cries out, we should be weeping people. Do we ask God to send more gospel witnesses into this world? We're commanded to pray this way. A praying spirit calls and says, God, send forth your witnesses. Jesus has expressly told us to do this. He says, the harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. Paige invited you guys to all show up here. Be here on Sunday mornings at 9:30 for our corporate prayer time. It is not some secondary thing that we do in addition to service. That prayer is critical. And one of the things that we have on our prayer list is we ask God to do this, to send out workers into his harvest field. We should be having that same spirit. Now, There's more to this praying spirit. Abraham persisted in prayer, right? He didn't just stop at the whole 50 and God saying, okay. He goes, if five of the 50 are lacking, will you destroy the whole city for lack of five? God, are you going to wipe out a whole group of lost people just because they don't have five more righteous people? And God says, no, I'm not going to wipe them out if you have they have 45. And then he goes all the way down to 10, right? We talked about that. So what does this mean? Abraham repeatedly keeps staying there. It almost sounds like he's bargaining or negotiating with God, doesn't it? But what is he doing? He's pleading his case. He persists in prayer. You say, God, I want you to save my neighbor. And then you say, I prayed for them once. Well, I prayed for them. God didn't save them. I guess that's it. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You've been praying for your spouses or your children or your friends or your neighbors or somebody else in your family. You've been praying for 5, 10, 15 years. I think of certain friends of mine that once followed Christ. And I have prayed for them pretty much every day for a decade. Thousands of times. For decade plus, now almost two decades, I have prayed for God to send a witness to the Hitu people, the Larike, the Asilulu. And this week we got a report of two national believers hitting the ground sharing the gospel with the Hitu and the Larike. Will we persist in prayer? Will we pray like Abraham prays and cries out? Do we have that kind of a praying spirit, that kind of faith? Well, praying spirit comes from knowing and resting in God's character. I believe that most of us don't pray because we don't actually believe that God is genuinely good or God is genuinely powerful. Because if God is as powerful as Scripture says, and He knits together atoms and molecules and all of creation, and time is a creation of His, and there is no boundary that can contain Him within space and matter, if He is the God that is all-powerful that's revealed in Scripture, then why wouldn't we ask Him? Because we don't believe He's good. We think He's like us, that He's fickle. Jackie Hill Perry, in that wonderful book that we have copies of back there that say, Holier Than Thou, she points out that this is so undermining to our faith and our prayer practice when we think that God is like us. But if you know and rest in God's character, it will drive you to prayer. This is what Abraham bases his whole prayer for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for. He says, far be it from you, God, to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Why? Because you're the judge of the whole earth and you don't do things that are unjust. Abraham knows who God is. He knows God's character and God's goodness, and he hinges his prayers on the goodness of God. Brothers and sisters, are you not praying because you don't actually believe that God is good? Or maybe you just hope that God blasts the people that you don't like, which tells you about your heart, doesn't it? Another aspect of a praying spirit is that a praying spirit admits our own weakness and our own spiritual brokenness. I mentioned this last week, Genesis 18:27. How does Abraham see himself? Does he see himself as morally superior? In this prayer, he says to God, I don't have any power. I don't have any capability. You're the righteous one. You're the just one. Guess what? I am what? Dirt. Dust and ashes. I began as dirt, I'll go back to dirt. Abraham has no pretensions, and it leads him to a place where he says, God, I am weak, you are strong. And this is the way we need to be praying. We need to be praying knowing that we are all sinners in need of God's grace. We don't have any place of moral superiority. How did Paul see himself? 1 Timothy 1:15 says this, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And Paul said, and by the way, if you're looking for who's number one on the sinner list, it's me. Is that how our prayer lives sound? I want you to hear this. If you don't need a Savior, then the gospel of Jesus Christ, that all of Christianity, has nothing for you. The good news of Jesus Christ is that God came into this world to save sinners. And if you don't see yourself as the person most in need of God's grace, then you haven't really understood what grace is. You think you're entitled to a relationship with God. But when we approach God like Paul does, we admit our imperfect understanding of God's will and God's work. In other words, we approach prayer with humility. We don't say, God, you have to do it this way. We say, God, I don't know what the right way is to do it. I need you to show me. And Scripture in Colossians teaches us how to pray that God would do that. But here in Romans, we see this, that we're reminded that the Spirit helps us in our weakness when we pray, for we do not know what we ought to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. This is good news. When you go to God and you say, God, I don't know what to pray for, He says, no problem, I got it. You pray your heart, submit your will, and I will translate. Isn't that amazing? That God's in the business of taking our weak and broken prayers. Now, I mentioned something there, because this is the last quality we're going to see about a praying spirit. It's got to be submissive to God's will. If you're demanding from God, you're not praying. Now, I'm not talking about crying out and asking vigorously. We have all kinds of examples. But if you've said, God, I know the right way and you must do it this way right now, you're not submitting to God's will. You're rebelling against God's will. And it doesn't matter if you're religious or if you know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Listen, don't congratulate yourself for knowing that. Satan knows that. It doesn't save him. In the garden, Adam and Eve knew God's will. They rebelled against God's will. As believers, we submit ourselves to God's will in prayer. We say, God, not what I want, as Jesus prayed, but what you want. And you can do that because you can rest in God's heart. We talked about God's character. Paul says to Timothy this, it's good, it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, for you to live this way, to act this way. Why? Because God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. You can pray for lost people to repent of their sins because God cares about them more than you do. God wants them to be saved more than you do. God wants to see cities come to faith more than you do. You can know His heart. And in submission, you come back to that place of waiting. We started with waiting, and now in submission, we come back to a place of waiting on God's response. And that's what we see Abraham doing. Look at verse 33. The Lord goes on His way, and Abraham returns to his place. He's waiting to see if God's going to respond to his prayer. What's going to happen? He's not just waiting passively. He's watching. Henry Blackaby says we look to see where God is at work and seek to move into the places that we can join Him. And Abraham is waiting. And then the next morning, he's doing what? He's watching. Look in verses chapter 19, verse 27. You see, as a peek ahead, Abraham comes out the next morning, goes to where he met with God, and looks down on the valley and sees Sodom and Gomorrah, and he gets his answer. There weren't 10 men that could be found because the cities are destroyed. Did you catch what I just said? Did Abraham get what he actually asked God for? No. Well, technically, yes, because there weren't 10 men there. But the heart of Abraham for the cities, God says, no, my judgment is going to happen. And we'll talk more about that next week. But sometimes God says to us, no, you don't actually know the way things are. But it doesn't mean you stop watching for me to be at work. Because when we trust that God's plan is best, then God is doing things. And then look at Genesis 19:29. Look at this. If you want to see how God interacts with this, it says this: when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out. Although he didn't give Abraham his actual request, God said, I heard your prayer, and I'm going to take your nephew out of the cities that I'm destroying. I'm going to save one man who's righteous. He may be a foolish man. We're going to see that next week. But Scripture also says he's a righteous man. I'll save the one righteous guy. I hear the heart behind your prayer. And we can always trust that God's plan is best. I want to ask you if you believe this psalm this morning. Really, in your life, right now, today, that the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. When your car breaks down, when you get the cancer diagnosis, when your marriage falls apart, when your friend abandons you, when you don't get the promotion at work, when life is falling apart, do you believe this? That the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. If you don't believe that, it's going to inhibit your prayer life. But if you can come to God in all the brokenness of life and say, this is the Lord being righteous and kind in all his works, your prayer life will be like one of those funny cars that hits the nitrox button. Just boom! Just takes off and shoots down the track. What disempowers our prayer life is our unbelief. Here's one more way to look at it. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Really familiar passage, right? We know, what can we know? That for those who love God, all things work together for good. Are there any exceptions? Can anybody see any exceptions? I just want to make sure. Some things, the things I think are good. Anybody see any exceptions up there? Or does it just say all things? All things, right? All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, even when we can't see it, feel it, when we fight to believe it. It is true. So if that's a praying spirit, I've said from the beginning that Abraham is modeling his life on his Savior that's about to come. And Abraham's looking forward to the character and heart and the personhood of God. And we get to look back with a greater awareness and understanding of who Jesus is. Because guess what? When Abraham's interceding for the cities, when Abraham's praying like this, when Abraham's pleading and begging for the righteous and the lost, who's that like? You've already seen it. It's like Jesus, right? Abraham is modeling his life after his praying Savior. What we call what Abraham's doing is mediation. And the Scripture says that there's one true and perfect mediator for all of us. In fact, if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, it says, for there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Listen, you don't need a saint to pray for you. You actually don't even need a pastor to pray for you. You can go to the living God himself because Jesus is interceding and mediating his grace to you. Now, scripture says, saints pray for one another, and we should do that. Have your pastors pray for you. That's great. Do that too. But guess what? You have a perfect mediator who stands between you and God. And how do you know this? Because he gave his life to ransom you, to buy you, to make you his chosen one. And he prays for you because he's in the business of praying for sinners. You may say, I don't have the faith to believe the stuff that you're saying today. Well, I have good news for you. I know somebody who's better at praying for you than me or your family members. I know somebody who's praying for you right now, who's making intercession for you in your sin and unbelief. And his name is Jesus. Same passage that talks about the prophesied Jesus in Isaiah 53 that says that he bears our sins says this: he makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus prays for sinners. We see him doing this actively when he forgives sin out loud, when he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Our whole lives, the reason we plead and pray the way that we do is because our Savior prays that way. Pray for God to forgive people and not count their sins against them. Pray for God to forgive their unbelief and bring them to a place of faith. Pray for yourself this way. Because you have a Savior who's in the business of mediating a new covenant relationship, who's bringing you into that relationship we talked about, who says, I'm gifting this to you. In Hebrews 9:15, we see these words. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. In a few minutes, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together. We're going to say that this cup symbolizes blood that was poured out for our sins to wash us clean. And this bread that's here represents the body that was broken for us in a new covenant relationship with God. It's a death that redeems us from our sins. And Jesus is the one who brings us into that mediation. And here's even better good news. It doesn't matter what you've done this week. If you come to him by grace, through faith, by grace, he does not condemn you, but he intercedes for you. He's praying for you. He's doing it right now. Romans chapter 8, verse 34, picks up the theme from Romans 8, 1, where it says, there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 34, it says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who has died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. And all of that is in the present tense. Jesus, who defeated death, came out of the grave, right now is praying for this group of people in this room. Isn't that shocking? He's praying for you, for me. And that's such good news. In Hebrews 7, we see this made even more clear when it says this: he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Well, let's praise God together in prayer for our Savior who intercedes on our behalf. Father God, we confess that our prayer lives are often weak, marked by our unbeliefs and our fears. We do not believe you are righteous in all your ways and kind in all your works. We forget that you are all powerful. We think things seem impossible in this world, and our lives are not led by faith, but by what we call reality or realism. That's just really fallen cynicism and selfishness and self-protection. So God, forgive us of that and change our hearts to rest in you. Give us hearts that plead for the lost and the hurting, that pray for the righteous to prosper in a land. God, be at work amongst your people. Give us the same praying, pleading spirit that we see in the life of Abraham. Make us into your praying servants. And God, we ask these things knowing that even now Jesus Christ is interceding for us. We ask that if there are any here who do not yet believe that they have been bought by the blood of Jesus, that today they would forsake all hopes, other hopes of salvation, and place their faith wholly and completely in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.